Trumpets Daily Program begins right now. Literally by the millions, and more than 8.5 million people read the magazines that he founded. There was actually a 4-year period toward the end of Mr. Armstrong's life when people requested more than 360 million copies of literature that he either wrote or edited. That's pretty amazing. What a work. Why did so many people listen to Herbert Armstrong? Why did so many people want to read what he wrote? I mean, they tuned in by the millions when it was his radio show or his TV program. And they read his publications by the millions. That message, if you're familiar with it, it was about a joyful, peaceful, and abundant way of life. That's the truth. It was about the real causes for what we see, the events that we see in our families, in our cities, in our universities, in our world. His message came straight from the Bible. He used to tell people, blow the dust off your Bible. Don't believe me, believe what the Bible says. No matter what you may think about his teachings, and just looking at the work that he did, what a remarkable work. By any standard, what a remarkable work. Especially when you consider that it started from nothing. No funding, no resources, no big advertisers behind him. Just one man delivering a message. And over the course of 50 years or so, millions of people judged that message by its merits, and they didn't respond. They responded in droves. It was the message that was so different, of course. It wasn't just about a religion per se. It wasn't just a set of rituals or beliefs. But he was trying to get across during a weekend service. It was practical. It was something you took with you through the rest of the week. Something that you lived by. And more than that, it was provable. Provable. It was real life. Putting those teachings into practice. He raised up three colleges, Mr. Armstrong did. Wonderful colleges. Campuses in the United States, two of them. And one right here in the UK. That message that he proclaimed, that work, well, it didn't serve the colleges. The colleges served the work. The students came in and they got involved. They participated. They helped get the work done. They helped distribute the message. The first college he established was inside just one single building in Pasadena, California. He called it Ambassador College. Back when there were just four students. This is God's college. Now that's a man with vision. By the end of his life, no one could deny the fact that these colleges had made quite an impact. Not just on those that attended them, not just on the work, but on the world. It all started, though, with a single building in Pasadena and just four students. But within just a few years of that beginning in 1947, it grew and expanded. It started winning national awards for beauty. What a wholesome and uplifting environment it was back in the day. The second college to be established was right here in the UK at Brigham Wood, just north of London. Another beautiful campus with gardens and grounds. And of course, the iconic Hampstead House, surrounded by cedars of Lebanon. Those trees are still standing today. You can still see the remains of that campus today, although it's certainly run down since the ambassadors left. But what an astounding example these colleges set for those in the Church of God, for those who viewed the work from the outside. The life, really, that was promoted at these institutions. All these hundreds of students taking classes, playing sports, participating in the various activities, the clubs, working, landscaping, riding, singing, dancing. And on these same campuses, staff members of a great work were not only learning and living this way of life, they were publishing it and broadcasting it and sharing it with anyone who was willing to receive it and put it to the test. The faculty and the students alike joined in that effort and dispensed with the message. That, as I say, was the ultimate reason for the college program. It was to help support the work, to share this message with so many others on these campuses. There's another one added later in Big Sandy, Texas. All these campuses, the life on those campuses, when the work was being done, you could see it. You could see it from a mile away. Of course, it would have continued. And those who followed in Herbert Armstrong's steps continued with this vision, continued with this work. Those campuses would still be thriving today with life. Instead, though, because of sin and rebellion, because people lost interest in the work of God, because people said, my Lord, God, Jesus is coming, whatever the reason, projects he looked at in this great work that God is doing. You go back to the start, even a year ago today, all the work that went into just getting that stone ready. But now I can look back after 1 year and what a wonderful place this is to broadcast, to publish, to build for God. What a place God has blessed us with to resurrect an old way of life. What a life. What a life this campus has. How desperately this world needs more headstones, more Edmonds. Look at the world today. Look around in Britain. Look in the United States. You don't see much happiness and joy. Look at the campuses, the universities. Look at what's happened this past week in Missouri. There's a lot of unhappiness, a lot of darkness, really. It's everywhere around us, everywhere. Whether you look at it on the individual level, the family level, the community level, the national level, people can see that this world means something, but then they argue about what that need might be. A new political party, a new administration, a new leader, a new ideology. But what this world really needs is true education, God's education. What this world needs is Edstone. It needs Edmund. That's where the hope starts. It starts with the students at God's college, the workers along with them, the administrators, the brethren. And it's all built and established on the truth of God. True education. I'm going to give you one quote from an article that Herbert Armstrong wrote back in July of 1967. Titled College of the Future, here today. It's here. The College of the Future is here right now. He says, yes, this world is going to end. Humanity won't be totally destroyed. God's intervention will prevent it. The earth won't blow up or evaporate or cease to exist, but the world, that is, this system of society, this world's economic, social, religious, educational, and political structures are definitely going to be destroyed. They'll be destroyed by the second coming of Christ. But a totally new world will shine forth. Jesus Christ, with all the divine power and glory of the eternal God, will return to earth to set up the world-ruling kingdom of God. The world tomorrow will be God's world. We are now at the end of man's world. But here, even now, it's the herald of the peaceful world tomorrow. He said at the end here, already in existence, are two of the new world educational institutions. Ambassador College at Pasadena and Ambassador College in England are recapturing the true values. AC, Pasadena, AC, England, recapturing true values. The same can be said for Armstrong College in Edmond and Armstrong College in England, two campuses, recapturing true values. We'll be right back. Campuses in America, specifically Yale and Missouri.
cares about that education and that institution either. And there's a the people in Missouri take great pride in the institution that is the University of Missouri. I think what is notable about many of the events that we saw over the weekend is the way that that campus has really rallied together in support of the idea that every student that's admitted to the University of Missouri has a place on that campus and in that community. And that commitment to unity and equality and justice is one that I think the people of Missouri and certainly the Mizzou community can be proud of. But that's not, you don't get that result as a result of every student on campus feeling like they have a place. I just hope that it will happen. It requires work. It requires painstaking effort. And I think what we've seen is a commitment on the part of so many different members of that community to pursue that goal. And that's a really important thing. And I think this also illustrates something that the president talked a lot about in the context of in his campaign, that a few people speaking up and speaking out can have a profound impact on the communities that where we live and work. This is a small group of students who stood up to make their voices heard and their views clear and their concerns public.
I think that's what's interesting about that is it was the same day that it kind of it exploded with the resignation of the president. But there's very little waiting to just see, you know, what the facts are on the ground. But Mr. Ernest talks about how it takes work to reach this kind of unity and equality and justice, and how positive it is that just a few people who are willing to speak up can have a profound impact on the community or on the university in so many ways. Here he is, as many of the leaders on the left have done. Here he is cheering on the mob, basically. Don't bother waiting for the facts to come in. Of course, as those facts have come in, you learn a lot more about the story, don't you? As this week has unfolded, this is from the Wall Street Journal. It touches on some things we discussed yesterday. Bonfire of the Academy is the title. The subtitle is, as liberal adults advocate for kids take charge on campus. This is serious because it's spreading. It's already spreading to other campuses. This has emboldened the youth, the young people, to put in the work, as Mr. Ernest said there, the painstaking effort, the way he views it, to bring about this division. Of course, it's always expressed in terms of it being unity, equality, justice, and so on. But this is not going to bring unity to college campuses, so to say. It's not. This is from the Wall Street Journal in the 60s at Cornell, Columbia, Berkeley, and elsewhere. The self-described student left occupied buildings with what they often called non-negotiable demands. In the decades since, the Academy, its leaders and faculty, by and large, has accommodated many of those demands regarding appropriate academic subjects, admissions policies, and what has become the aggressive and non-tolerant politics of identity and grievance. This political trajectory arrived at its logical end this week at Missouri with the abrupt resignation of the school's president, quickly followed by its number two official. The kids deposed him as their liberal elders applauded either out of solidarity or cowardice. Basically, this article is pointing out that no one was willing to stand up to the kids. The cause of President Pinwell's resignation is said to be his failure to address several racially charged incidents on campus and the threat of its Division I football team to boycott this weekend's game unless he stepped down. The university's campus, it says, is not far from Ferguson. them for their work, their painstaking effort. Here's a great example, they say, of just a few people speaking up and the profound impact that they can have on communities.
They think this is getting American society in a good place. It's not. It's not. It's just going to make matters so much worse. The Wall Street Journal says that now the University of Missouri has 35,000 students are leaderless. They're leaderless. We can assume that the students who brought Missouri to this past do not have a clue what comes next. Unless one of them would like to step into the presidency and give it a fling, they would serve the faculty right, though not tens of thousands of other students who want an education. What was evident at the University of Missouri in last weekend's confrontation over free speech at Yale is that political dialogue on universities is disintegrating to the level of 1968, when many schools became places of physical and intellectual chaos. Missing today, as then, is adult leadership. Where are the adults? Where is the leadership? It says too often university presidents, their boards of trustees, and leading political figures default and quickly to the most reactionary progressives in modern student bodies. We want to be clear about this because so many of these university leaders regard themselves as principled liberals, but their timidity is putting at risk the classical liberal values that are the essence of the idea of a university. In other words, you have to have leadership. It's like I covered yesterday with that article, The Trouble with Harvard. You have to have structure. You have to give children, young people, direction. Otherwise, you'll just be left with chaos,
division, strife, unhappiness. And more, that's what we see on college campuses today. Young people that are miserably unhappy.
It says many of our readers, this is back to the Wall Street Journal. Many of our readers, I guess I can skip over part of this. To the conclusion, it says here, we respect these words if they had any purpose beyond progressive political piety. That's talking about what the Missouri governor had to say in response to what happened. And then also it quotes Josh Ernest. That segment that I just played for you. It says the forces that have been dividing campuses like Missouri's for years and eroding them as serious centers of learning will stay. Most people staring at what happened at the University of Missouri feel a sense of loss is no accident. Expect more of it. Yes, you can expect more of it. The journal's right about that. Because no one will stand up and lead. No one will stand up. The facts. Going back to Herbert Armstrong, the great educator of the 20th century. He had a lot to say about life and activities on college campuses. He sure did it. He said in 1965 that the future of welfare and even the existence of civilization is dependent on the educational system. During the student revolts back then, but keep in mind a lot of
says in this article, you know, universities in the United States have not yet developed, he's paraphrasing this college official. Universities in the U.S. have not yet developed fully their unique theory of purpose and function. The first great transformation in the American university. I think this is some history here, but let me just get to this point on the paradox. He talks about the explosion of knowledge, knowledge production, and how that, well, many of them said, as the knowledge was being accumulated, well, if you just give us enough of this knowledge, we can solve the problems of this world. We can give you solutions to all the problems and evils. I mean, after all, so many of the problems that we saw in Missouri this past week, those spearheading some of that have been there, as I said yesterday, being educated for 3 years, 7, 8 years. Highly educated individuals can get very unhappy, miserable, dissatisfied. The question is, why this paradox? Why do we see new and increasing evils all about us worldwide accelerating in almost exact proportion with the increase in knowledge? Why? Is there a relation between the two? Is there a connection here? That's what he's asking. Could the one, knowledge production, be the cause of the other? The evils besetting us? And he just runs through some facts. Look at agriculture. Look at the development in the past 50, 60 years. Well, they insecticides, the artificial fertilizers, the chemicals. It did suddenly increase crop production. The initial results seemed like it was beneficial. But look at all the side effects associated with it. There's a lot of other examples as well. Mass recent knowledge production has brought us millions of automobiles, giant factories, and so on. And as he goes on to explain it, these creations of man also put out a lot of pollution. Increased knowledge has produced toothbrushes and toothpaste to save our teeth, and yet, due to faulty diet, there's far more tooth decay and tooth trouble than ever before. We produce the knowledge that the wife's place is no longer in the home. As knowledge increases, women demand it, care rise. Now women are employed and independent. But what's happened to family life? What's happened to the home? Not that it's all on the woman. Certainly the father is to blame as well. But all of this knowledge, and then all of this unhappiness, all the divorce, all the misery, the juvenile delinquency. Carrying this analysis on, Mr. Armstrong says, open your eyes to what we're doing to ourselves. What is wrong? Is it wrong to acquire or possess knowledge? No, but there are two kinds of knowledge, true and false, right and wrong, good and evil. He says later in this feverish development of knowledge production, universities have been placing great emphasis on academic freedom. Like we did yesterday, so much freedom here. That one student said about Harvard in the 1980s, there's so much freedom. I mean, we can just do whatever we want. Mr. Armstrong says higher education has exercised the academic freedom to postulate a creation without a creator, to engage in the activity of knowledge production with rejection of God. Say, God is left out. Study Romans 1 sometime. God is left out. And so there's no structure. There's no boundaries. There's no right from wrong. It begins right. Everyone's doing what seems right in his own eyes. Well, at the end of this article, Mr. Armstrong talks about just how different life was on those campuses that he raised up. He was the president of Freedom. And he said that our campuses there are no campus protests, no opposition marches, no student rioting, violence. There's peace, he said, happy cooperation between students and faculty is the future. It's tomorrow's schools today. On that Edmond campus. And here it is as well. You're listening to the Trump Today Radio Show on KPCT 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is always available at kpcg.fm. Thanks for the emails that many of you are sending in. Telling us what you think about the program and also giving us a little bit about how you listen to the program and where you listen from. So send those responses, those emails to tv@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back. Germany's military. This is a good thing. blessing. At the same time, though, the readiness to send German troops on robust military deployments abroad is growing. Missions with aims such as separating conflict parties and protecting refugee camps. Spiegel says pacifism has long been a critical element of Germany's approach to foreign policy. But that is changing. All of that's changing. Pacifism is no longer going to be a critical element of German foreign policy. Finally, it says here, radical changes are also going to be made to the European neighborhood policy. Well, it gets into how it interacts with the nations within the Union as well. But this is Spiegel. This is a German publication. And again, you put this together with what was printed in March 23rd, the Fourth Reich, what some Europeans see when they look at Germany. What do other nations see when they look at Germany? What do Germany's neighbors think? That already was explained, by the way. Well, just look at the meaning of the word Reich. It means empire. That's a term that has to do with a central power exerting control over many peoples. This is an empire, in other words. Germany there imposing its will on one nation or another nation, like it did with Greece. Now, historically, of course, when we think of an empire expanding its reach, we think of it happening by force, with guns, with soldiers, with tanks, with bombs. But that's what makes this all the more remarkable. The fact that Germany's been able to do this basically through economic means to this point. And now here comes Spiegel talking about, well, the foreign policy has to change. And the German military needs to be at the heart of this change. These are fast-moving events. Spiegel says a heavy accusation, this is that March 23rd article, a heavy accusation has been leveled at Germany by some in Greece, Spain, France, but also in Great Britain and the U.S. The euro crisis, a certain breed of politicians, journalists, and economists argue, has allowed Germany to dominate Southern Europe and to suffocate it in order to impose its principles, even as its export policy has meant that the country has profited from that same currency crisis more than any other country. So Germany's profiting, and it's imposing as well, suffocating those Southern nations. Remember what Bernard Connolly said in this book, The Rotten Heart of Europe. He said the European Union was just a cloak for German ambitions. Think about Margaret Thatcher, what she said. You haven't anchored Germany to Europe, you've anchored Europe to Germany. That's what we've been telling you at the trumpet for decades. Spiegel said in March, the euro was supposed to break Germany's economic dominance, but it's had the opposite effect. The shared currency has bound together the fates of eurozone member states and granted Germany power over the others. Germany's in the driver's seat. This morning on the video recording and tape program to play on stations over here, we went through Revelation 17, which describes the seventh and final resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. That's happening right now. We wonder why there aren't more churches in the world today that just go through Revelation 17. Prophetic chapters like this. Why do they ignore them? Why do they ignore ones like Daniel 2? Where God gives this incredible overview of prophecy through his prophet Daniel. This great image. successive world ruling kingdoms, and they lead right up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not like this is too complicated for you to understand. If you have a basic understanding of secular history, and then submit to the authority of God's Word, an eye opener. Daniel 7, of course, talks about those same four systems, Gentile kingdoms, with a special emphasis on the fourth, the Roman Empire. They have this beast with 10 horns and then the little horn among them. Pulling out the first three by the roots. And then the last seven. Let's talk about further in Revelation 13, where the Apostle John just basically talks about one beast. Well, there's two there, one representing, of course, the false religious system. But with respect to that first beast, the fourth and final kingdom, the Roman Empire, and those seven resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire, the so-called Holy Roman Empire. Why do the churches in the world today ignore these many prophetic chapters? They're all written and recorded for our time today. In chapter 13, you have that beast with the seven heads and the 10 horns. The deadly wound. The Roman Empire, of course, originally existed from 31 BC to 476 AD. At which point the kingdom was crushed. The kingdom was dead. And its deadly wound was healed, just as John prophesied. Once Justinian recognized the supremacy of the Pope in 554 AD, and all of a sudden the Roman Empire sprung to life. It's all explained right there in the prophecies of God, history in advance. And you get to Revelation 17, and God fills in all of the remaining details. Where John describes a beast with seven heads, straddled by a woman. A woman that symbolizes a great church. Riding this beast, committing fornication with the kings of the earth, as it says in that chapter. He carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And then down in verse 7 of Revelation 17, it says, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. I mean, I'll tell you," God says. The Bible will interpret itself. If we'll just submit to the authority of that word, God will open our minds to the truth. Right here in the Bible, right here in Revelation 17, God is clearly speaking of a great political beast rising right now out of the heart of Europe. And one is going to be straddled by a great universal religion. It's an unholy alliance that sets out to conquer the world. Well, we have a lot more to say about